The question that I want to ask tonight is, as we begin, how many of you here, and let's be honest with each other, because I'm going to have to raise my hand on this one, but how many of you here have something in your life, a habit, a response to certain circumstances, a fear that you have, a habit that you do that you know is wrong, and yet you do it again and again and again and again, and just never seem to be able to get the victory? Let me see your hand. How many of you have got some of those? I see. Well, I thought we all might be in that position. Now, let me ask you another question. How many of you would like to know why you have that problem and to begin to get some helpful hints on how to overcome them? Let me see your hand. Well, praise the Lord. That's encouraging. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 1. And that's exactly what we want to talk about tonight. James chapter 1, and I want us to read together verses 2 through 15 of James chapter 1. I'll be reading out of the Revised Standard Version. It says this, it says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. For like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires, and desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now, there's one thing that is very essential that we understand from James chapter 1. And that is the fact that when the scriptures here talk about trial and temptation, it uses exactly the same Greek word. In verse 2, it's translated trial. In verses 13 and 14, it's translated temptation. Yet it's the same word. However, the scriptures are very, very clear in drawing a distinction between a trial and a temptation. And we have to realize that any time, any circumstance, any thought or any circumstance comes into your life or mine, it is both a trial and a temptation. It is both. And the Scriptures draw distinctions between the two, and the Scripture tells us how we ought to deal with each one. And it looks something like this. Let's say that, just draw a line across here, and let's say this line represents the thought or the circumstance which comes into your life. There it is, thought or circumstance. Now, the Scriptures teach at that point that there are one of two things you can do. You can choose a road that goes up this way, if you'd like, or you can choose a road which goes down this way. Now, the Scriptures call the road that goes to the top a trial. And that's what James talks about in the first, verses 2 through verse 12 of chapter 1. He talks about a trial. And if you study that, you'll find out that God says whenever a thought or a circumstance comes into your life, you come to a crossroads and you have to make a decision. Am I going to go God's way face a trial, or am I going to go the devil's way, which the Scriptures call temptation? And so you have to make a decision here at this crossroads. Am I going to go God's way, or am I going to go the devil's way? And the Scriptures teach that if you go God's way, that you have certain responsibilities. And when you meet those responsibilities, then God has certain responsibilities that He promises to do in your life. For example, verses 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Okay, God says you come to the crossroads and you decide to take the road of a trial, you decide to take God's road, then He says your first responsibility is to rejoice. That's your first responsibility. And, you know, Peter Lord talked to us at the Glen, for those of you that had the privilege of going, about, you know, you throw a party, and you get excited, and you rejoice. Now, the Christian life is lived in the will. And there is a great difference between being thankful and giving thanks. And the Scripture does not say that you necessarily have to begin by being thankful, but as an act of your will, you give thanks, and then your emotions will come along later. But remember that you live the Christian life in your will, and the Scripture says if you choose God's way, you rejoice. And God says that if you rejoice, His responsibility is to produce within you spiritual maturity, steadfastness, and you'll go on, take that steadfastness and go on, and you'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Man's responsibility, rejoice. God's responsibility, spiritual maturity. He goes on then in verses 5 through 8 and says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. Now, what's the wisdom that we're to ask for? It's the wisdom of how to handle the circumstances, of how to handle this trial. And so, the second responsibility man has is to ask in faith for wisdom. And then God says, if you ask in faith for wisdom, then it says, and it will be given him. And it will be given with generosity and without reproaching. And so God gives wisdom. Okay, and then the Scriptures say in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. And you see, one of the biggest problems we face in a trial is the fact that we go along and we start out okay. You know, we rejoice and we ask God for some wisdom. He gives us some wisdom and we start out okay. But when the pressure is applied and things get kind of rough down the road, we don't endure. We don't keep on rejoicing. We don't keep on asking for the wisdom and applying the wisdom that God gives us. And we don't endure. And so ultimately we still lose the victory. But God says, when you come to this crossroads and you decide to take my way, your responsibility is to rejoice, ask me for wisdom and faith, and to endure. And I promise you that I will give maturity, the wisdom you need, and ultimately a crown of life. But now, what's the way of temptation? Well, the first thing that happens is you come. Now, I would recommend highly if the things that we want to share tonight. Now, that's a brief summary of what Peter Lord shared with us at the Glen on his message on out of James 1. And I would encourage you, if you went to the Glen, to get a hold of that tape when they're reproduced and listen to them again as a supplement to what we're sharing tonight. If you didn't go to the Glen, I would still urge you to get a hold of that tape. It'll bless you tremendously. And so that's a brief summation of what he had to say to us. And what I want us to talk about tonight is the other road, because we need to be prepared for it also. Now, what it says is, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. This is James 1:13 through 15. So we're tempted when we're lured and enticed by our own desires. And when we come to this crossroad and we say yes to the lust of our own desires, then the Scripture says we take the devil's way and follow the road of temptation. And the road of temptation, it says, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so that is the devil's way. Now, the reason that you and I have problems in our life, and we have habits, and we respond in certain ways that we know are wrong, and we have tried and tried and tried to get the victory and yet fail, is because stimulus A occurs, a thought or a circumstance, and so you come down here and you're at the crossroads, and you've got to decide which road you're going to take, and the devil comes along and tells you a lie, and you believe that lie, and as a result of that, you take the road of temptation. And the next time that same thought or circumstance comes along, you come to the crossroads and the devil tells you a lie and you believe it and you follow the road of temptation. The next time it happens, stimulus A comes along, you come to the crossroad, believe the devil's lie and take the road of temptation. And again, every time this same thought and the same stimulus comes up, you believe the devil's lie and you respond on the road of temptation. And you know what happens? You get a groove in your mind and in your will. And after so long, it just becomes such a habit. That response is grooved in your mind and in your will. And boy, whenever stimulus A occurs, it just hits the groove and it's just automatic. See? And that's the reason that you've got habits in your life that you can't get over, is because it has been grooved in your life to respond a certain way. And the devil's got you believing lies. And whenever that response comes and you hit the groove and you don't know how to get out of it. Now, what I want us to emphasize tonight is once you get out of this groove and decide you want to respond in God's way, how can you do that? But before we do, let me just mention to you how to rid yourself of this groove. The first thing you've got to do is you've got to go back and get with the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit to point out to you where that what circumstance happened in your life that began that groove. It may have been some time when you played with a Ouija board when you were 5, 6, 7, 8 years old and the devil got a foothold in your life and he hadn't let go since. And it could be all kinds of things. But you've got to go back and get with the Holy Spirit. You can't figure it out in your mind. Nobody can tell you what it is except the Holy Spirit. And you get with the Holy Spirit and you find out what the root of that is. Where did this habit begin? And when you figure out where was the first time that you remember knowingly saying yes to what was obviously wrong in the area that you may be dealing with, fear or whatever. You know, when was the first time that I was knowingly afraid and yet I let fear take over anyway? And when the Holy Spirit tells you what that is, you confess it as sin and you tell the devil that you believed one of his lies and you are renouncing that lie and refuse to believe it any longer because of what Jesus Christ has done in your life, and you claim the blood of Jesus to cover any influence the devil would have had in your life as a result of that experience. And that will and you just renounce totally any influence the devil ever had in your life in that area. And that will begin a process of getting you out of this groove where you now have the freedom to take God's road. And now what I want us to talk about tonight is I want us to talk about once you have gotten out of this groove and you're free to respond to God's way, how can you keep this habit, or the Scriptures call it a stronghold, how can you keep that stronghold from redeveloping? Or if you have certain habits in your life already and you're afraid they might become that strong a habit, just grooved, you know, or you're afraid they might become a stronghold, how can we prevent it from happening? And so that is the thing that I want to emphasize as the Lord gives us time tonight. But before we begin, let's all stand up and pray together. Okay? Everybody stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the privilege it is for us to be here tonight. And Father, we thank you for the victory that's in Jesus Christ, because your word says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we praise you for that victory. And Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus Christ to bind Satan from this place and from our lives. And we bind him from interfering with my mind and my lips as we speak. And my mind and my heart and each one of these minds and hearts that are here tonight from hearing what you have to say for us. And Lord Jesus, I pray you'd speak to our hearts. Give us a word that you want us to apply to our life tonight before we leave this place. Because we've asked it in Jesus' name, for his sake and to his glory. Amen. Okay, as you're sitting down again, turn to Genesis chapter 3. And I want us to use a very familiar passage of Scripture. A story in which most of you in this room, I'm sure, are very familiar. You've heard it probably ever since you were 2 or 3 years old. And yet it reveals some very important principles concerning dealing with temptation. The first thing we have to do in dealing with temptation is we've got to recognize when we're being tempted. And so that's what I want us to look at. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to examine for a few minutes the first 6 verses, which say this. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and gave some to her husband, and he ate. And I want to point out to you, hopefully, 6 things about the work of the devil tonight and how he tempts you. Temptation is a work of the devil. And that's the first thing you need to realize. And so what we're going to do is we're going to say, number one, temptation is a work of the devil who... And we're going to list hopefully six things underneath that. But it's essential that we recognize the fact that temptation is a work of the devil. Temptation is not a work of your flesh. Now, your flesh is what the devil uses to tempt you. But temptation is the work of the devil. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, the scripture says, be sober, be watchful. Literally, watch out with your spirit. Be spiritually watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And has been so adequately pointed out by Gene Moore twice already this year, the devil's not out to scare you or to hassle you. He is out to destroy you. And temptation, gang, is a work of the devil. Jesus told Peter one day, Luke 22, 31 and 32, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brethren. And you remember when they were going along the road to Jerusalem and Jesus began to teach that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Peter took him aside and he rebuked him and said, Lord, forbid that such a thing had happened to you. And Jesus turned around and rebuked Peter. And Matthew 16, 23, out of the Living Bible, it says, Jesus turned to Peter and said, get away from me, you Satan. You're a dangerous trap for me. For you're thinking from merely a human point of view and not from God's. And you see, Jesus called Peter Satan, but Peter wasn't Satan. The problem was, Peter was thinking from a human point of view, and Jesus recognized that the one who had made Peter think from a human point of view was the devil. And I want you to know tonight, gang, the devil is who tempts you. It is the work of the devil. And the first thing it says about the work of the devil is he's very subtle. It says, Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And the devil is very, very subtle. You see, the devil's not going to tempt me tonight to go down here to the library and get drunk after Vespers. I mean, people used to tease me when I was in school. I'd tell them I was going to the library and they'd ask me which one. And, there's a difference between the library down here and the library over there. Well, I'm not going to the library down there after Vespers tonight and get drunk. The devil's too smart to know that. I mean, that has never been a problem for me. I have never desired it. I've never wanted it. And I didn't become a Christian until I was a sophomore in college. But before I became a Christian, I still didn't want it. Now, some of you, the devil might tempt you in that area because it's been a part of your background. But for me, he wouldn't do it. He's too subtle to do that. Now, I'm aware that, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And but for the grace of God, I could be the biggest alcoholic in town. But the fact is, the devil is too subtle to tempt you in areas where you would recognize very easily his temptation. He's too subtle to do that. And there's at least two areas that I know of where the devil's subtle. Now, there's probably a lot more, but I'm aware of at least two. And the first one is the fact that the devil will tempt you in the area of your God-given needs, your God-given plans, and your God-given desires. That's where the devil will tempt you. Look at the life of Jesus, for example. In Matthew chapter 4, the Lord had just been baptized and gone out into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted, and he got through and he came back, and Scripture says he's hungry. I'd be hungry too if I hadn't eaten in 40 days. You know, I mean, that's a perfectly normal thing. And so the devil comes to him and says, hey, you're hungry. There's a stone. If you're the Son of God, turn that stone into bread. And Jesus said to the devil, he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, you see, that was a God-given need. Now, eating is not a God-given desire. It is a God-given need. You don't eat, you die. It's very simple. And don't be afraid of eating. I mean, you know, it's a God-given need. But the devil will tempt you to fulfill a God-given need in the wrong way. And that's what happened to Jesus. There was nothing wrong with Jesus eating after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He needed it. But the devil wanted him to fulfill it in the wrong way. And I am convinced that there are many of you here tonight and you have got needs and you recognize them as needs, but the devil is so subtle he's got you over a barrel because he's trying to get you to fulfill that need in the wrong way. For example, I mean, unless God's told you to be single, you don't have a desire to get married. You have a need to get married. I mean, that's not a desire, gang. That's a need, unless God's told you to be single. But I'll guarantee you one thing for sure. The devil will do everything he can to get you to fulfill that need in the wrong way. And if you don't have direction from God, you steer clear. And I guarantee you, God will get you to fulfill a need in the wrong way, or the devil will get you to fulfill a God-given need in the wrong way if he can do it. And so you have needs, you recognize them as God-given needs, and you ask God to show you how to fulfill them and steer clear of the subtlety of the devil. Well, what happened to Jesus next? The devil takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, jump! And he quotes this half verse of Scripture about how the angels are going to catch him halfway down, you know, and real tricky, you know. And now why did that concern Jesus? And why did he turn to the devil and say, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God"? What was the purpose? What was the plan that God had in mind for Jesus? Now, part of the plan that God had for Jesus is pointed out in John 20, 30 and 31. And John writing says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Now, part of the plan that God had for Jesus was that he do signs and wonders and miracles to show that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you can have eternal life. Now, that was part of God's plan. And so the devil tries to take God's plan and get Jesus to fulfill it in the wrong way. Jump, and the angels will catch you halfway down. I mean, what kind of signs do you want to give? I don't know about you, but if I got out here on the roof and jumped and an angel came down and caught me halfway between the roof and the ground, I'd think I was somebody kind of special, and most of the world would probably think I was somebody kind of special. I mean, that would be a good way for Jesus to get started in his ministry. Except it was a God-given plan that he do signs and wonders and miracles, but not in the devil's way. And there are many of you, hopefully all of you, before your life's ended, will have a very good understanding of what God's plans for your life are. But don't let the devil get you to fulfill them in the wrong way. And then the totally absurd temptation comes. He takes him up to the mountaintop and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, "Bow down and worship me and they're all yours." Now that's ridiculous. They already all belong to Jesus anyway. I mean, Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein." And John 5:22 and 23 says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. All the kingdoms of the earth already belong to Jesus." Why, it says in Philippians, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, that's the most ridiculous temptation he could have thought of. But you see, what was the desire that Jesus had? The desire of the Lord Jesus when he came to this earth is that he might live and die on a cross to forgive us of our sins, that all men might be saved. It says in 1 Timothy 2 that God's desire is that all men might be saved. It says in 1 Timothy 4:10 that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. All men, especially of believers. It says in 1 John 2:2, he is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And Jesus himself said, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." You see, God's desire, Jesus' desire, was that all men might be saved. And the devil said, "Bow down and worship me, and all the kingdoms of the earth are yours." You see, he took the desire of the Lord Jesus and he said, "I want you to fulfill your desires in the wrong way." And boy, you've got desires tonight and they're God-given desires. But don't you let the devil be so subtle that he gets you to fulfill them in the wrong way. The devil's very subtle. And I'll tell you the other area where he's very subtle, and they stole our screen so I can't show you, but you can remember the diagram. The other subtlety of the devil is the fact that he wants to get you confessing your temptation as sin. Now, there is a great distinction between temptation and sin. And when you're tempted, you hadn't sinned. When a certain circumstance or thought comes into your life, you come to the crossroads. You've got to decide, am I going God's way or am I going the devil's way? And until you decide which way you're going, you haven't sinned. You're only being tempted. And you have got to decide as an act of your will, which way am I going? And the moment that you decide as an act of your will to surrender to those fleshly desires and go the devil's way, that's when you've sinned and you need to confess and get back right with God. Now, that's the subtlety of the devil. But he wants to get you here to the crossroads. And then he wants you to think, "Oh, Lord, this is terrible that I'm in this predicament. Forgive me for almost." And then you go ahead and think about what you could have done down here. And Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery with her in her heart. You see, to think it's as bad as to do it. And so the devil gets you to the crossroads where you hadn't decided yet whether you're going to live in victory or sin. And then while you're sitting there at the crossroads trying to decide, the devil will subtly come in and try to make you confess your temptation, so you'll go ahead and think about the sin, and then you go ahead and sin and have to confess. Now that's a subtlety of the devil, and don't you let him get away with that. You see, when you're tempted, you hadn't sinned until as an act of your will, you decide to go the devil's way. And so don't let the devil catch you on that one either. Let's go on and look quickly at some of these other things. Back to Genesis 3 again. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And you could preface the rest of these points by saying the devil's a liar. From the top of his head to the tips of his toes, he is a liar through and through. Jesus called him the father of lies, and he is a liar. And the devil, his favorite trick is to feed you lies. And one of the ways that he does it is he makes you begin to question the Word of God. He begins to make you question Scripture. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 22:29, "You are wrong." Now, I want to let you in on a little secret. You need to know this. In the Greek, that literally means "you are wrong." That's what that means in the Greek, and you need to know that. "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." And Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You're wrong because you don't know the Scripture." And the devil's favorite trick is to get us to question the Word of God. And he has so many little subtleties in getting you to question and doubt the Word of God. He came to Eve and he said, "Did God say?" And Eve's first response is, "Well, now let's see, did he say that?" And she began to wonder what God really did say, and if God really meant what he said. And boy, you find all kinds of these people. You know, "I don't believe the Bible," everything from "I don't believe the Bible, it's a bunch of fairy tales," to taking Scripture and twisting it to where it says just the opposite of what obviously God intended it to say. And a person can twist the Word of God. And God will make you question Scripture, not only if it's true, but also of whether or not Jesus really meant what he said. Now, let me give you two or three examples of what a lie the devil is about the Word of God. Now, one of them is in the area of assurance of salvation. Now, there's two lies that the devil likes to give you about assurance of salvation. One is that you can remember the actual point in time in which you were saved. Now, that is a lie. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say you have to remember a point in time in which you were saved. Now, I'm sure the Apostle Paul remembered when he was saved, but he had no problem whatsoever telling the moment in time in which he got saved. But to say that you're not saved if you can't remember the moment in time in which you were converted is a lie. The Bible talks not about as much about a point of conversion as it does a change in a way of life. And if you want to find out whether or not you're really saved, you take the book of 1 John that is full of the evidences of conversion, and you study that, and you determine whether or not you've been saved on the basis of what the Word of God says about your life, and whether your life's really changed. Things like a real hunger to know God, a real hunger for the Word of God, and a real love for God's people, and a desire to fellowship with them. Those are the kinds of things you look for to find out if you've really been saved. And that's one lie the devil gives. Now, the other lie is that if you're saved, you'll never doubt your salvation. Now, that's a lie. Now, you stop and think about that a minute. It's kind of obvious. I mean, let's face it. If you weren't saved and the devil made you doubt your salvation, you might turn around and get saved and they'll be fighting his own case. That's kind of stupid. And so you see, if you have doubts, it's not necessarily that you're not saved. Now, it may be the Holy Spirit convicting you to get saved. And if it's that, then you need to do so. But it may be a trick of the devil just trying to get you to doubt your salvation, because if he can make God's people doubt their salvation, he renders them ineffective. And if you have doubts, the thing you need to do is you need to get before God and say, "God, I thought I'd been a Christian ever since whenever you thought you became a Christian. And if I have been, I want to thank you for that. But if I haven't right now, I want to settle it, and I want you to come into my life and take control of my life and forgive me of my sins. And I want to walk with you day by day." And from then on, when the devil causes you doubt, you can go back and say, on March 25th, 1976, after Vespers, "Satan, I went home and I got on my knees, and this is what I did, and you can go peddle your goods somewhere else." And so don't you let the devil lie to you that way. I'll tell you another lie that the devil gives us that renders Christians ineffective, and that's the fact that you can't forgive yourself. Now, you see, in Colossians 2, Paul says this, verses 13 through 15. He says, "You who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, and having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in the cross." Now, particularly essential here is when he talks about the bond that stands against us with its legal demands. And back in those days, when they put you in prison in Rome, they took a big board and they nailed it up on your cell, and in that board were scratched all the crimes you had committed that caused you to be put in jail. And then as each one of your crimes was paid for, they'd come in and they'd scratch out that particular crime that was paid for, and you knew that you were going to get out of prison as soon as all those crimes were scratched off that board. And that's exactly what the devil does. You see, you decide that you want your life to count, and you decide that you're going to walk with God, and so the devil goes to your file and gets your bond out. And it's got a list of all your sins on it. And the devil comes to you and says, "Yo-ho, looky here." And he waves that bond in front of your nose, and you look at that thing and you go, "Ooh, ah, ooh." And you know, he's like, "Oh, that's right. Yeah, I did that and I did that. Oh, no, he saw that. Oh, dear." And you got that, and there's that list. You think, boy, every single one of those are true. And the devil says, "Now you really don't think God's going to use you, do you?" And then, horror of horrors, you commit one of those sins again that you saw on that bond that the devil waved in front of your nose. And the devil comes and says, "Ha, you committed it again. God's not going to forgive you for that, is He?" And that is a lie. Because Jesus took that bond which stood against you with its legal demands and He nailed it to the cross. And the feeling that you have to earn your way back into God's favor is a lie of the devil. David said after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." And the only sacrifice you have to make to God to receive total forgiveness of your sins is that you confess them and turn away from them. And when you do that, the Bible, that's all the sacrifice you have to make. You don't have to repent in sackcloth and ashes for 3 weeks before you can witness again or pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all the sacrifice you have to make. And when you do that, God separates your sins as far from you as the east is from the west, treads them underfoot, and casts them into the depths of the sea as if they never were. And Hebrews 10:2 says, "If the worshipers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sins." And my friends, don't you believe the devil who says you've got to remember all of your sins and render yourself ineffective. It's a lie. And you don't have to believe that. You believe what the Word of God says. And there's one other area where he lies that fits particularly with the subject of temptation and trial tonight. And that is the fact that these thoughts or these circumstances that come into your life and you have to make a decision. Am I going to go God's way or am I going to go the devil's way? And the devil has got us believing that the only time we're ever tried or the only time we're ever tempted is when an evil thought or a bad circumstance comes into our life. Don't you believe that? Every single thought and circumstance is a trial and a temptation. It says in 2 Corinthians 10 that we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought is a trial and a temptation. Now, why is that true? Now, you see, the reason we've got it figured out on why a bad circumstance or an evil thought, you know, we got that figured out. I mean, why is that a trial and temptation? Because you've got to decide whether you're going to rejoice and follow God or whether you're going to get bitter and follow the devil. And you see, it's real easy for us to figure that one out. I mean, that's no problem. Bitterness is a looming difficulty when bad circumstances and evil thoughts come. Now, why is it that a good circumstance or a good thought is a trial? You remember in Exodus 16, the people, you know, they were wandering out in the wilderness for 40 years by this time, and they were getting kind of ticked off. And poor Moses suffered the brunt of their disgruntlement. And so they came to him one day, and, "Moses, we're hungry." And so Moses said, "All right." So he goes before God and says, "God, the people are hungry." And in Exodus 16:4, the Scripture says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" God answered their prayers. God met a need in their life to prove them, to test them, to see whether they'd walk in His law or not. And every time a good circumstance and good thoughts come through your mind, they're a trial and they're a temptation. Why is that true? Because whenever a good circumstance happens to you, and whenever God begins to answer your prayers, you know what the temptation is? It's to become self-sufficient. It's a trial because God wants to produce maturity and wants you to praise Him and become more dependent upon Him. It's a temptation because the devil wants you to become self-sufficient and think, hey, this is a pretty good life. I don't need God as much anymore. And so this thought that a trial and a temptation are only bad thoughts and bad circumstances, that's a lie. And you don't believe it. How much time we got? Oh, heavens. Well, this is going to be the fastest thing you've ever heard, folks. Hang on, here we go. The next thing, back in Genesis chapter 3, it says, and the woman said to the serpent, now she had this figured out so far. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, of the trees of the garden. So she caught the devil on that one. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. So she had that figured out. And then, boy, does the devil ever pour on the lie. He comes right back and he says, the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. Well, that's an obvious lie. He says, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You know what the devil did next? Made her question the character of God. Made her question God's character. The devil said, now God doesn't love you. God hates you. You see, it's not that you'll die if you eat of that fruit. That's not the point. You see, God knows that if you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be more like God. You'll know good and evil. And God hates you and doesn't want you to have that joy and that fulfillment. God hates you and He's trying to keep you from something that's good. You won't die. Man, you'll be more like God. Eat it. Come on. And He caused Eve to question the character of God. God didn't love me. And you see, one of the greatest fears that people have of committing their life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is fear that God's going to ask them to do something that they don't want to do. And I got news for you tonight. That's exactly right. You see, if Jesus Christ never asked you to do anything you didn't want to do, then the Lordship of Jesus wouldn't be an issue. And so, that's right. You see, Jesus is going to ask you to do something that you don't want to do, but the lie the devil gets you to believe is that when He asks you to do something that you don't want to do, that He's out to get you. And, you know, we got that idea that God's standing up, you know, looking over the banister of heaven, looking down and saying, hey, you having fun down there? And we look back up, yeah, I am. He looks down and says, well, cut it out. And the devil's got us believing that about God. But the Scripture says in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And boy, those plans God has for you they're not bad plans. God's not out to get you. They're plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I remember after I graduated from OU, I went down to Miami, Florida for a year and had the privilege of working there. And one of the girls was graduating from junior college and she wanted to come to OU and finish her degree at OU and be involved in the BSU here. And she was talking with one lady down there one time, and she said, this is what I'd really like to do. And so the lady said, well, why don't you apply to OU and begin to pray and ask your parents about it and so on. And she said, oh, that's just too good to be true. And the lady said, well, what's the matter? Do you think God loves you enough to send you to Oklahoma? Now, some people would question whether or not that's God's love, maybe, but... But you get the point. And she bowed her head and she said, I guess I really don't think God loves me that much. I've got good news for you tonight, gang. In John 17:23, the Lord Jesus said this when He was praying. He said, I and them and thou and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them even as thou hast loved me. And God loves every single person in this room tonight just as much as He loved the Lord Jesus Himself. And not only that, in John 15, verse 9, it says, Jesus said to His disciples, He said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And not only does God love every one of us just as much as He loved Jesus, but Jesus loves every one of us just as much as He loved the Father. And you don't have to believe that lie about God's character. Let me just mention in passing, our time's gone, and let me just mention quickly the other two areas. The next thing the devil does is he appeals to the lust of the flesh. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband, and he ate. And the devil entices the lust of your flesh. Now you have God-given desires, and the devil tries to make you misuse them. You have got three evil desires. And they're given in 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So you've got three evil desires. The lust of the flesh, that's the desire to indulge. That's doing things like using the excuse that you're too tired to get up in the morning to have fellowship with God. That, you know, things like that are lust of the flesh. Indulgence. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh." The lust of the eyes is a desire for possessions. You know, guys, the desire for the stereo and the car, and girls, the desire for the clothes and the shoes and the jewelry. And you see, the lust of the eyes, I want that, you know. And you see, that's the devil entices those desires. And the pride of life is a desire to impress. A verse on the lust of the eyes, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. You see, you seek first God and His kingdom and His righteousness, and God will give you the things you need. But the desire to impress is the pride of life. Psalm 75:6 and 7 says, not from the east nor from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it's God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. And you see, the desire to impress, the desire to act spiritual, to impress people, the desire to have a quiet time and memorize verses so you'll fit into the BSU fellowship, the desire to do good in school so you can impress your classmates and your parents. Now, there's nothing wrong with either one of those, having a quiet time and memorizing Scripture, and there's nothing wrong with doing good in your grades when your motivation is the glory of God. But the devil has deceived you and enticed the pride of life within you when your motivation for doing it is to impress. So watch your motives. And then about number five, I guess, isn't it, on the ways of the devil here, is he uses other people. He uses other people. And one of the great tools of the devil is to feed you lies through other people. And one of the things that God's taught me in 1 John 4:1-3 is the fact, He says, test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And Paul, when he was talking to the church, the elders at the church of Ephesus, on his way to Jerusalem and on to Rome, said, I'm giving you some warnings because I know that ravenous wolves are going to come among you after I leave. And you see, people are one of the main tools that the devil can use to feed us lies. And there are four kinds of people that the devil uses, and you can find those on your handout tonight. And then the last thing we need to realize is the fact that the devil has his power controlled by God. You see, we could talk about that for a long time, but let's talk about one verse and let it suffice. 1 John 4:4. Little children, you are of God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And that's the good news. In fact, you don't have to believe any of those lies of the devil. And you see, when you begin to decide that you want victory in a certain area, you can prepare yourself to know that the devil is going to be subtle. He's going to try to make you question God's word and question God's character. And he's going to entice you with the desires of the flesh. And he's going to use other people to try to feed you lies. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the solution is given in James 4:7. Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, we don't have time to go into that tonight. But when you leave, you're going to get a handout. And on that handout are three sections. What is temptation? Why do you need victory over temptation? And how to get victory over temptation? And I would urge you highly to take that and to examine how to submit yourself to God and how to resist the devil and begin to pray over it and ask God what He'd want you to do as a result. Well, I hope that that some of these things will, and I would urge you to get a hold of Peter Lord's tape on James 1 when we get that duplicated from the conference at the Glen, and put these two things together to realize how to face trials and how to face temptations. And always keep in mind that greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world. I think there are refreshments downstairs, and so before we go, let's have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we just praise You for the opportunity that we've had together tonight in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we just lift the words that have been spoken tonight before You. And Lord, if there have been any lies creep out tonight in what's been said or what's been heard, I pray in the name of Jesus You'd blot them from our memories. And Lord, we just want to tell You tonight that we love You. And Lord, that I just pray that You would speak to each of our hearts about how to walk in victory over temptation. And Lord, if You've spoken to any hearts here tonight, the hearts that You have spoken to, God, I pray You wouldn't give rest until we've been obedient to what You've said to us. And so, Lord, empower our lives and lead us. Make us sensitive to the works of the devil. Lord, Your Word says to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us. We would not have you be ignorant of his ways, of the devil's ways. And Lord, we pray You'd make us aware of the devil's ways, that we might resist him as we submit ourselves to You, because we've asked it in Jesus' name. Amen.